I'll ask you to turn back to Luke chapter 22 and direct your attention to verses 47 to 53 for our meditation. There was a crowd that came to arrest Jesus, and he spoke to that crowd, and we want to look at the very end of his words to them in verse 53, the last half of the verse, as we begin our thoughts this morning. He said to the crowd that came, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." Darkness did dominate the earth at that moment and for the next day when he was crucified. In all the horrible scene we observe at this hour, what it means that mankind was brought over to the side of Satan through the fall that we read of in Genesis chapter 3. We see what the depravity of man really is, what its tendency is, what mankind would really do with God and with His Son if only humanity could get their hands on Him. This was the first time that fallen man got their hands on the Son of Man, the Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, and we see what was done to him. Now, in this world, there are many hours of darkness. It was an hour of darkness when Adam fell into sin, and we could go through the Scripture and point out many hours when satanic power was extremely effective, when human depravity was less controlled than at other times, and sometimes we begin to think that we live through times in which the powers of darkness have at least a very high degree of control and power in our world. But this was the darkest of all hours in human history. This is the high water mark of satanic rebellion and of Satan leading a large segment of mankind in that rebellion. The water would never rise to this height again. It may not be altogether receded, but never again will it rise to these heights. So our Lord Jesus, in saying, "This is your hour when darkness reigns," was speaking very emphatically and not just poetically. We see, as we look at this hour of darkness and at other hours of darkness, and some of the hours of darkness that we pass through in our lifetime, that hours of darkness and wickedness test the mettle of men. They expose the character of everyone who passes through the hour of darkness. They reveal the quality of human hearts that live at those particular moments. They disclose what virtue and integrity might be there, or they disclose the absence of virtue and integrity, and rather the opposite qualities of ungodliness and unrighteousness within them. At least, this is one reason why God permits hours of darkness when evil forces seem to have such control and such influence upon the earth, because God wants to make plain what is really on the human heart. He wants to distinguish the real Christian and the real noble person made in the image of Christ from the counterfeit. He wants to show the genuine from the imitation. And in reigns of darkness, things are clarified about the human condition or the human soul. Those who at other times live as secret agents become known for what they are. Those who are righteous and loyal members of God's kingdom are seen as possessing the grace of God. So that this hour of darkness not only allows the wickedness to display itself, but it is a furnace that never really harms the gold that is in the true child of God's heart. It never injures the diamond, this hammer of the evil hour, but is able to resist the blow of that time. We complain too much about darkness and evil having such influence. God has a purpose in these things, and we should be patient and submissive to the will of God in hours of darkness, as well as when God's grace seems to be triumphing. The first character whose true condition was displayed that we'll look at is probably one of the dominant ones in the passage, and that is Judas. Judas, in the negative way, in the hour of darkness, clarifies for everyone who he really is. Most people did not know what Judas really was until the hour of the power of darkness. Many, including the apostles, were fooled by this. But now in the hour of darkness, he went out from them that it might be clear that he was not of them. If he had been of the 12, he would no doubt have continued with them. But he went out that it might be manifest that he was not one who really belonged to them. The New Testament is filled with examples of those who are like Judas, who seem for a while to be Christians, but then depart from the faith and become the enemies of the faith. We have in the New Testament such people as Demas, and he was a clergyman as Judas was. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they too made shipwreck of the faith, but they had been officers in the Church of Christ. There is Simon the sorcerer, who was not an officer, but one who professed to be a Christian and then showed himself to have the root of evil still in him. Jesus warned throughout his earthly ministry that there would be temporary believers, people who believed for a while, and in a time of temptation they would fall away. The parable of the sower. Some will receive the gospel with great joy, but in the time of temptation they will find the heat too much for them. Or they will be choked on thorny ground by the thorns of riches and pleasures in the world. So our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of Judas. He said of the 12 when he told them how much he loved them, "But one of you is a devil." He knew that one of them was not a true servant and follower of himself. Well, there's an element of shock that comes to us when someone we know, whom we believe to be a Christian and we look up to as a leader amongst Christians, departs from the faith and becomes an enemy of the very gospel that we love. But it should not shake us, because everywhere in the Scripture we read of such people, we are told of such people. There was Esau in the Old Testament. There was Saul, the first king of Israel. There were false prophets like Balaam, who seemed to be able to prophesy in the name of the Lord, but they themselves did not have the root of true religion. So we cannot conclude, as the world does, that every religious person is a fraud, or every Christian is a sham. But when we read about Judas, we are made sick at the description nonetheless, and we become saddened by it. When the whole story comes out about Judas, by the time the Gospels are written, things that were not known prior to this incident where he betrays Jesus, when the whole story comes out, none of us are really surprised. We are fooled by men because we don't know everything about them. We are not omniscient, and they can deceive us. Judas had a besetting sin, a tendency to sin that he did not fight. Oh, he covered it up, but covering up a sin so that people cannot see it is not the same thing as fighting against the sin. Judas labored very hard to cover up his sin, but he did not work to destroy the sin within his heart. And, of course, you remember from the gospel accounts that his sin was the love of money. He was covetous. He wanted to be rich. And as Paul said, those who long to be rich pierced themselves through with many sorrows and troubles. And so did Judas, with everlasting sorrows and troubles. When we have sin within our hearts, it is like a snake. It is a little snake at first. It's like a monster. It's a little monster at first. But if we do not seek to kill the monster, and instead we feed the monster grows and overwhelms us. Instead of trying to put this love of money to death, Judas began to steal from the benevolence account of the apostles. And then, because he found a way to take a percentage or certain amount out of this fund, he pretended to be very zealous for the matter of benevolence, and he urged everyone not to use money for other things, but to give to the poor, hoping that that gift would pass through his hands and some of it would end up in his pocket. But when sinners weave a cover of deceit so that others cannot see the sin that they are committing, and when they use religious pretense and talk a religious language in order to promote their lusts, they really deceive themselves more than anyone else. Judas misused his office. Judas misused the privileges and the opportunities to serve Christ that were given to him. And riches became lord of his heart. They became number one in his life. He heard Jesus teach that no man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he will serve the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot have them both first in your life. There will come competing claims between Christ and money. And which is first is a very important question. Now that can be said about any other area of life. Who is first, Christ or sports? Who is first, Christ or business? Who is first in your heart when there comes a competition between the two? Money always won with Judas, and Judas did serve his master well. He did not have two of them. His true master was money. Well, when we look at Judas, we learn the lesson that we need to watch against besetting sins, and we all have them. And they're not all the same one. Not everyone is like Judas, who is attracted to money. Some are attracted to other things. But sins which have a tendency to arise again and again in your heart, and areas of weakness that you know about yourself, you need to watch against them. You need to pray daily for grace that they will not overwhelm you. And you need to resolve to fight them. Jonathan Edwards, when he was a very young man, made a number of resolutions, which he read frequently and prayed over, and by which he examined himself. And one of his resolutions was that he would never give up the fight against remaining sin in his heart, even if he found himself unsuccessful. He would continue to fight the sin. And so must we resolve. Judas eventually, we read from Matthew's gospel, went to the high priests and said, "What will you give me?" Interesting question, wasn't it? What will you give me? But you know, people come into the Church of Christ today with the same question in their heart. What am I going to get out of it if I come to church? What am I going to get out of it if I'm a Christian? What will you give me? What will I get from it? What a question. What will you give me? And he was weighing that. What would you, the priest, give me? What will I get if I continue with Jesus Christ? And he was weighing it. And he was taking the highest bidder in terms of money. There are people today also who come into the church and they say, I thought I loved the Lord Jesus Christ, But when I began to keep his commandments, and when I tried to be a Christian that was serious about the commands of Scripture that came from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, I found that I wasn't becoming wealthy. My business wasn't being blessed, and so I'm laying some of those things aside. I'm going to become wealthy, and then after I become wealthy, then I'll serve Christ. All of these attitudes that come to people as they came to Judas. We need to fight our besetting sins, and we need to become deeply attached to Jesus Christ. Don't let anything make your affections to Jesus Christ cold, or you will find that other things will dominate your heart and your life. In Acts 11 and verse 23, Barnabas went to the church at Antioch, and he said to them, "Cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. Hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. See that your heart remains warm toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Make that an object every day in devotions. Not what am I getting out of the Bible, what new truth will I find, but warm my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ again, so that I would never consider selling him for anything. Develop a personal love and allegiance by the public means of grace and by the fellowship of the saints, and be clear that that's what you're seeking, that you want to draw nearer to Christ through these things, that he means everything to you and your heart needs to be stirred up to love him and to be devoted to him. And if love of money is intense, or love of anything else is intense, the love of Christ must be more intense. And if you do these two things, of fighting against prevailing sin and fighting to maintain a love to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not fall as Judas fell. It's interesting, too, as we look at Judas and his betrayal of Jesus Christ, that we see something that marks almost everyone who turns his back on Christ. Those who betray Jesus Christ do it with a kiss. Our Lord Jesus Christ rebuked Judas. "Judas, with a kiss are you betraying the Son of Man?" Would you do it with a kiss? With a sign of affection? With a profession of loving me, are you going to betray me? Are you going to do it that way? Judas said, "Hail, Rabbi," and then he kissed him. "Greetings, Rabbi," as if he's happy to see him. Then he kisses him as if he loves him. He could not bring himself to point a finger and say, "There he is, seize the scoundrel." But he pretends to be for Jesus. Pretense, always pretense. It's the same way today. Have you ever read books that are against Christianity? Have you ever read the theologians, the liberals, the neo-Orthodox, who try to break down every doctrine of the Scripture, denying the deity of Jesus Christ, denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, denying the coming again of Jesus Christ, denying all of the supernatural in the Scripture? How do they begin? They usually begin by saying Jesus was a great, great man, probably the greatest man that ever lived. He was a great teacher. He is so effective in the way he teaches, more people ought to teach the way he did and use him for an example. He was a great moral example to follow. He was a great religious leader. He has had a great impact upon the world. We believe so many of his sayings, but then they go on to deny all of the things that Jesus Christ himself taught. That he came down from heaven. That he is the Son of the Father from all eternity. And that he came to save his people from his sins. And that when he rose from the dead, he ascended to God's right hand, and he is coming again to receive all of his people to himself. Denying these things, they begin with the kiss of faint praise. Oh, they think it sounds like elaborate praise, but it is faint praise. "Do you betray the Son of Man with the glory of the Father? One like the Son of Man, of whom Daniel predicted that he would come with great glory and with angels. He should not be betrayed, not with the kids. Well, Judas's ploy failed, and it didn't fool anyone. And he was forever exposed by the hour of darkness. And now no one doubts what Judas is. Judas betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ. He had the character of a man who loved money and not the Savior. This hour of darkness also exposed something about the other 11 disciples. It did not show them to be hypocrites or false professors of Jesus Christ, but it did show that they had great weakness. And it seems to show it in chapter 22 in one way in particular. Verse 49, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" One of them didn't wait for an answer, that being Peter, and he struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. And the disciples show us in this place that though they were true and loyal to our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is easier to fight for Christ than it is to pray. It's easier to fight than to pray. They did not pray even when they were warned that evil times were about to come upon them. That requires spiritual energy, spiritual reality, and the Holy Spirit within their hearts, and they could not bring themselves to pray. Instead, they slept, and then they wanted to fight. The spirituality required in true prayer cannot be fabricated. Fighting can be aroused by excitement of the moment. Fighting can be aroused by such carnal things as a party spirit. Fighting can be aroused by pride and ambition and not wanting our cause to lose, but wanting to be on the winning side, wanting to be number one and to come out on top. Prayer is far more a spiritual activity, and it requires faith in God, and it requires the help of the Holy Spirit to do it. It is easier to fight than to pray. The other thing that we see is that it's easier to fight than it is to suffer with Christ. That is to go to prison and death with him. Peter said, "I'm willing to go to prison or to death with you." But he wasn't so willing. He was willing to fight for Christ, but he wasn't willing to go to prison and to death. To suffer patiently for Christ is more difficult than crusading for Christ. And there are a lot of crusaders in the church, but there are not many who will suffer for him. And the zeal of crusaders is often short-lived, as was this little skirmish by the disciples in the garden. That's why it's so wrong to think that the people who are in the public forefront of controversies, even when they're speaking for the truth or fighting for the truth, are the greatest Christians. They are not. It's not the preachers. It's not the writers of great books. It's not those who get into controversies and seem to be persuasive to others, or at least give Christians the impression that they are scoring points for our side, that are the greatest in God's sight, but those who are willing to suffer for Christ's sake, even unto death. Peter here is not a very attractive figure when he draws the sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, who is coming to seize Jesus and to take him off to a kangaroo court. He still is not a very attractive figure. He's much more attractive in Acts 4:20 when he has been taken into custody himself by the Sanhedrin, and they command him and the other disciples not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, and he says, "You judge whether we should obey God or men." And risked beating, imprisonment, death, whatever, to be loyal to Christ. So many today want to win in human courts, want to win in earthly governments, want to win in outward ways by fighting who are unwilling to suffer for Christ. And this is a weakness in many Christian hearts, which needs to be overcome. Judas was exposed by the hour of darkness. The other disciples were shown to be true, but weak in the hour of darkness. And of course, the person who is most disclosed to us, revealed to us, made clear to us, is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the bright, shining star of this moment of darkness. It is against the blackness of this hour of power for darkness that Jesus Christ shines most beautifully in the Gospels. And notice, if you will, in the passage that we have read, the kindness and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is first the gentleness and faithfulness that He showed toward Judas himself. Here in verse 48, Jesus said, "Judas, with a kiss are you betraying the Son of Man." With this show of affection, as if to rebuke him gently, as if to call his attention to what he is doing, as if to give the last warning, "Judas, before you give the kiss, are you betraying the Son of Man with it?" Reminding him who he is. It's interesting that Matthew says in the Gospel that Jesus first said to Judas, "Friend, friend." He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and Jesus calls him friend. "Friend, are you betraying me with a kiss?" No stinging words, no bitter rebuke, but faithfulness to remind him of what he's doing at that moment. A final warning, a gentle warning. But then notice also the gentleness and kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ to the servant of the high priest. John tells us, it's interesting, John seems to be the disciple who knew the high priest personally. It is John who has access to the trial of Jesus before the high priest because he knew people within the high priesthood. It is John who tells us that the high priest's servant was named Malchus because of this familiarity. And our Lord Jesus Christ is kind to Malchus. Malchus came to seize Jesus and to fulfill the wish of his master. When he is wounded by Peter, he does not ask Jesus for healing. After he is healed by Jesus, he does not thank Jesus for healing him, but carries on the conspiracy to take him into custody. And yet Jesus acted with positive kindness and tenderness toward an enemy in this hour of being seized. Not the behavior of the macho, or that the macho would expect of a strong Jesus. His words and actions are filled with love and compassion to great sinners, to Judas and to Malchus in this hour of darkness when great evil is befalling him. Not when he is standing immune to the darkness and the evil that is happening. It is all focused upon him. And he is concentrating on kindness and gentleness and compassion to those who are around him. Because one of the major motives in Jesus' heart for enduring this hour of darkness and its power was so that he could save sinners from their sins. Great sinners from their sins. And surely if when he was the direct object in that hour of all the hatred of the devils and of men who served with the devils in their immorality, if he was so kind and gracious then, now that the hour is past, there is no reason to doubt that any sinner who comes to him will not find mercy and grace and kindness. He does not rebuke sinners who come to him. Whoever believes on him may be saved. Whoever. And then in addition to this kindness and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ that shines out in this hour of darkness, you notice the calm and the dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else is filled with nervousness and anxiety because they fear for their lives. They do not know how this whole thing is going to turn out. But Jesus has determined that He will die in His prayers with the Father. And once He is determined that He will die according to the will of the Father, there's nothing else to fear. And He is calm. And He is filled with dignity. There's the hyper greeting by Judas. Oh, Hail Master! And then the nervous kiss that is to come. There's the fumbling, the ineptitude of the guard that comes to seize Him. Jesus is the one who is calm, though He is to be the victim. And He has to be the one who superintends His own capture. He has to give Himself into the hands of the enemy. He has to be the one who speaks to Judas and who speaks to the captors who come. The serenity in crisis is because He prayed so desperately with the Father beforehand. He wrestled through the difficult thing of telling the Father what He wanted and what He desired not to happen. He did not want to be numbered with the transgressors. He could not endure thinking of being numbered with transgressors before His Father. But you see in verse 42 how He wrestled through, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." He is resigned to the will of the Father, even if that is contrary to His own wishes. He is content that the Father's will be done. He believes that the Father's way is wiser. He believes that the Father's way is more loving. It is more just. It is exactly what is needed. He commits Himself to the purposes of the Father for His life. And so He is calm in the midst of crisis. And there's nothing that men can do to Him. Wouldn't you like to face every day with that calmness and that certainty? Shouldn't we have our dealings with God every morning to make it clear that we want His will done in our lives, even after we express what we desire and do not desire? To make it absolutely clear that God's purposes are what are best for us? Then nothing could frighten us and nothing could move us. Neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. None of them could move us. Wouldn't you like to be like the Lord Jesus in hours of darkness? And what is related to this prayer experience of Jesus Christ is mentioned in verse 42, or rather, the prayer is in verse 42. It's mentioned down in verse 53. And He's hearkening back to His prayer. This is your hour when darkness reigns. He understands the situation. This is your hour, the hour for evil men when darkness reigns. How practical the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He believed that God was in absolute control of everything that was happening on earth. God has assigned you an hour, and this is your hour. This is your hour to do your worst. This is the devil's hour to do his worst. The devil can do nothing, nothing at all, until God gives him an hour. The devil is on a leash. All wicked men are on a leash, and God is holding the leash. And until God sets them free for an hour, they can do nothing. But this is your hour. God has given you an hour. And then they can only go as far as will fulfill the purposes of the Father. And all the wickedness that they do will bring a people to God's self, will rescue them out of sin and out of this rebellion that is against Christ. And when the priests And Judas and the temple guard and the devils have done their worst. It will only do what the Father before determined would be done. And their power lasts only an hour. It is short-lived. Oh, he didn't mean a literal hour. He meant through the night, through the next day, the darkness, the time of its power had come. They were in power. They seemed to be in control at this moment, though there was God's sovereignty behind it. But it would soon be over. And it will be followed by the morning of eternal day for those that Jesus saves. And the longest and sharpest winter time for the Christian is followed by a springtime and a harvest. And the deepest woundings that can come to a man are followed by healings. And the tears and the sadness are followed by joy, because all things work together for good to those who love God. And our Lord Jesus Christ had resolved that in the garden. Father, not my will but yours be done. That's love. That's commitment. That's devotion. And the hour of darkness and its power cannot harm him. Yes, the hour of darkness reigns for an hour, but Jesus will reign forever and ever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This wickedness of seizing the Son of Man and betraying the Son of Man has an end, a very soon end. And your Savior entered into the hour of his reign when he rose again from the dead. God has all the world in his hands, and he has men and women in his hands, and he has devils in his hands, and he controls them all. And the wicked one tears at Christ, and he slashes at his church in hours of darkness, and he rages against the kingdom. But Jesus trusts the Father, and he believes the Father, and he believes in the sovereignty of God, and it gives him peace within in the crisis. And it gives him confidence and dignity in the midst of suffering. All of these instruments of darkness are instruments in the hands of God. And never is the least detail of what they do out of his control. They are all foretold in the Old Testament so that Christ knows exactly what's going to happen to him. And he is constantly quoting the Scriptures. And he is saying the Scriptures must be fulfilled. We want to serve God, don't we? We say we want to serve God, and usually what we mean is we want to do something heroic that appears to the whole world as the world looks at things to be successful. And we want the world to notice that we've been faithful to God and the world to think well of God. And we want all the forces of evil to say, oh, we were wrong. What if the will of God and serving God is to suffer for him? As it was in the case of Job. As it was in the case of our Savior himself, who would have to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As it was for a few missionaries in Colombia in the weeks that are past. To endure the pains of earthly tragedies are of great importance in the eyes of God, to do it with resignation to the will of the Father and with confidence and faith in him, that it will only last an hour and that he will bring good out of it for all those who love him and trust him. We need to take the step of prayer in verse 42 more often. If you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. And if there are no earthly recognitions and parades and triumphs, your will be done. Wouldn't you like the test of the hours of darkness of power when they come in your life to reveal in you a Christ-like character of such deep confidence in the sovereignty of God that you were calm and resigned to his purposes? Let those who harm you be anxious and filled with fear. but stand in faith in God as our Lord Jesus Christ did, and confidence that darkness only has an hour and God controls all eternity. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he went through to save us from our sins. And we thank you for the example that he is to us. Oh, grant that we as a people may learn from him and grow in grace this very day. For we pray in your righteous name. Amen.